This is lesson two of our study of Malachi. Our focus today will be on Malachi chapter 2. Before we move into chapter 2, however, I was made aware by several conversations that occurred after class last week that the Lord's statement, "I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau," warrants further discussion. There were two aspects of this statement which were raised after class. The first is the meaning of the word hate, and the second is another interpretation of this statement, an interpretation which is based upon foreknowledge. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for hate is sonei, Strong's number 8130, and according to Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, this word represents an emotion ranging from intense hatred to the much weaker set against, and it can be used of persons and things, including ideas and words. Examples in which the word does not mean intense hatred include Deuteronomy 22:16, in which a man has turned against his wife because of deteriorating marital relations. Another example comes from Genesis 29:31, in which there were two wives in the same family, the sisters Rachel and Leah. You will recall that Jacob loved Rachel greatly, but Leah was unloved. The same Hebrew word for hate is used in that verse to describe Jacob's lack of love for Leah. Similarly, in the New Testament, the Greek word can also express the same range of emotion. Believers are expected to hate sin with the same ferocity with which the Lord hates it. But the same Greek word is used in Luke 14:26, in which the Lord said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, clearly the word cannot mean the same in this context, because if it did, it would contradict the fifth of the Ten Commandments, which is to honor our parents. In this context, what is meant is that the believer's love for the Lord should be so great that by comparison, his love for his family, or even for his own life, would be more akin to hatred. It is my opinion that it is in this sense that the verb hate was used in Malachi 1:3. Moreover, there is something else at play in this passage about Jacob and Esau. That is that the Lord was saying that it was his choice that the covenant promises would pass through the line of Jacob and not through the line of Esau, just as in the earlier generation, the Lord had chosen that his covenant promises would pass through the line of Isaac instead of his older half-brother, Ishmael. Remember that in the first five verses of chapter 1 of Malachi, the Lord is distinguishing between his treatment of Israel and Edom. At some point in the future, Israel will truly be the Holy Land because, as we saw in Zechariah, the Lord will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. In addition, Israel will enjoy all the covenant promises originally made to Abraham. In contrast, Malachi 1:4 describes Edom as the wicked territory, and the Lord's anger will burn against them forever. The other issue that was raised after class last week was an alternate interpretation of Romans chapter 9, verses 13 through 16. You will recall that these verses read, "Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Verse 14, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be." Verse 15, "For he," God, "says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Verse 16, "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. This alternate interpretation of these four verses is based on the preceding chapter, Romans 8, verse 29, which says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." While man is confined within the parameters of God's creation of space and time, the Lord exists outside the parameters of his creation. Because he lives outside of time, he is able to see and to declare the end from the beginning. For example, if you lived on the banks of a curving river, you could see only that portion of the river nearest to you. But if you were flying in a plane over this curving river, you could see where the river goes. Thus, this argument goes, since Romans 8:29 says that the Lord predestined those whom he foreknew, this means that from his exalted position outside the parameters of time, the Lord saw the choices and decisions and actions which any particular person would take over his lifetime, and the Lord chose this person accordingly. In other words, because the Lord can foresee which people will believe in him and which people will reject him, he knows before we do which people will be saved. This is a very comforting and, in fact, a very logical analysis. It took me quite a while to come up with a response to this interpretation of the manner in which God chooses on whom he will have mercy. But here is the response. The first problem with this interpretation comes in the very next chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 9, verse 14, which we just looked at, which says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be." The fact that this verse 14 follows immediately on the heels of the quotation of Malachi 1, 2, and 3, which says, "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated," indicates that Paul immediately sees the objection that most readers will make, which is to say, it just doesn't seem fair to us that God would choose Jacob and not Esau. Thus, any interpretation that does not raise this objection cannot be the correct one. Personally, I like the interpretation of foreknowledge. The only problem is that it does away with verse 14 because no one's going to say that that method is not fair. Secondly, verse 16 says explicitly that God's choice does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. In other words, it does not depend upon anything man does or does not do. The rest of verse 16 says that whether God has mercy on any individual depends solely upon God. Moreover, the preceding verse 11 of this same passage in Romans chapter 9 says the same thing as verse 16. That verse tells us that the twins were not yet born, had not yet done anything, whether good or bad, and it is expressly not because of works that the choice was made. Furthermore, this same verse says twice that it was entirely up to God. It says, quote, "In order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand," close quote. And then it also says, quote, "because of him who calls," close quote. In fact, consider the Lord's creation of the Hebrew nation in the first place. Why did he choose Abraham and decide to make from him an entire people whom he would call his own people, indeed, his chosen people? The only answer the Bible gives is because he loved them, just as later he loved Jacob. Why did he love them? Because he did. Here's what Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8 say. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. Verse 8. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Moreover, Deuteronomy 9:6 says, Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. Now let's look at the other side of this question of God's choice. Despite the truth that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and despite the fact that he loved Jacob and hated Esau and chose Jacob, according to Romans 9:11, before the twins were born, before they had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Despite all that, there is another truth, another doctrine, which the Bible also teaches, and that is that man is responsible for his own choices. Romans chapter 9 addresses this seemingly contradictory teaching as well. In fact, verse 19 restates the objection of verse 14 from the other side. Verse 19 says, in effect, If God chooses to have mercy on those whom he chooses, then how can you blame those whom he does not choose? How can the Lord find fault with them? The existence of this objection on the other side of the coin is the third proof that Paul has taught in the previous passages that it is God and God alone who determines the salvation of every man, irrespective of that man's life and choices. Remember that the first proof was that any interpretation that does not raise the question of verse 14 of God's fairness cannot be correct. The second proof is that verses 11 and 16 explicitly say that man has nothing to do with God's choice of those to whom he will extend mercy. It is entirely his decision. We can no more claim credit for our new birth in Christ than we can claim credit for our natural birth, when we were born, to which parents, in which country, in which time, and with what particular personality traits and talents. Remember, it is more comfortable for people to believe that because God is omniscient, he knows that certain people are going to believe when they hear the gospel. So he chooses them ahead of time because of that. The problem with this comfortable position is nobody would object to it. But people do object to Paul's teaching in Romans 9. We saw it in verse 14, and here we see it again in verse 19. The presence of the objections proves that Paul has been teaching that salvation is entirely the result of the sovereign will and the election of God, and nothing to do with us at all. So here is the problem that Paul raises at this point in Romans 9, verse 19. How can we reconcile the sovereignty of God with the responsibility of man? Doesn't Paul's teaching seem to be doing away with man's responsibility? Please note, this passage is not saying that we should never ask any questions at all. But Paul is saying that we should never contend with the plain teaching of God's word. We can express our difficulties if we do so in the right spirit, but we must never argue with God, especially in this spirit that suggests that God is unfair. In the second half of verse 20 of Romans 9, Paul shows the utter absurdity of our attempting to question what God has done. He puts us in our place by reminding us that we are merely the thing created. Thus, the teaching of these verses in Romans chapter 9 is simply that if any man is saved, it is entirely because of the mercy and the choice of God. People cannot choose to be born again any more than they can choose to be born in the first place. Conversely, if people are lost, it is entirely their own responsibility. Why? Because they are responsible in Adam and because they have sinned themselves. God, in his righteous, holy character, hates sin and is filled with wrath against it. There is no one in the whole universe who has ever lived amongst men, obviously excluding Jesus Christ, who does not deserve to be punished eternally. Not one. There can be no ground of complaint against the justice of God. God is free to punish all of us if he so chooses, and if every last one of us were punished, not one of us would be able to object. But if, on the other hand, he chooses to save some, how can that be unjust? Has not God, who has the perfect right to damn us all, an equal right to save some if he so chooses? Where's the injustice? Who has been wronged? No one, because no one has any claim whatsoever. Remember the parable of the workers in the vineyard as it is recorded in Matthew chapter 20, the first 15 verses. It starts off by saying, "The kingdom of God is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and then he goes out also again at the sixth hour, and again at the ninth hour, and again even at the 11th hour. And he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' And so they went. And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' And when those who were hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. And they also received each one a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?'" One final but critically important point. Remember that the subject of predestination is not one of what I call the non-negotiables of the faith, such as the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the second coming of Jesus Christ. One cannot be a Christian if he does not believe in those doctrines. In the Bible, the Lord has told us all we need to know for salvation, but we can't expect to understand what he has not deigned to reveal or to explain to us. Predestination is not a salvation issue. One's position on the question of predestination can span a large range, and for centuries, great scholars have been debating and defending their positions all over that range. The fact that it is not clear means that it is all right for Christians to reasonably disagree. It is truly not something over which Christians should allow themselves to be divided. What we need to focus on is our responsibility to respond to God's call. "Return to me that I may return to you." That's in Zechariah 1:3 and Malachi 3:7. We need to stay focused on ongoing repentance and obedience. Now let's review Malachi chapter 1 so that we can move to our study of chapter 2. The first statement of the Lord through Malachi is one of the major themes of this last written word of the Lord before the 400 years of silence between the Old and the New Testament. I have loved you, says the Lord. This news seemed to come as a surprise to the people of Israel, the exiles who had returned from Babylon approximately a century before Malachi's ministry. That is because the spiritual condition of these people was deplorable. Because they had their eyes focused on their adverse circumstances instead of on their God, they forgot their history, they forgot God's character, they forgot God's grand promises for his people, and their love and their faith grew cold. In the cross references to Leviticus, which we looked at last week, we saw that the priests were to be only the sons of Aaron, the descendants of Aaron. Thus, from among all the 12 tribes of Israel, and from among the tribe of Levi, only those Levites who were the sons or the descendants of Aaron were allowed to come close to the Lord and to serve him in the temple. Nevertheless, the priests viewed their elevated status as common. They found their service to the Lord to be tiresome, and they disdainfully sniffed at it. Instead of requiring the people to adhere to the Levitical requirements for the sacrifices which they offered to the Lord, the priests accepted blind and sick and lame animals, while the people, including the priests, kept the healthy and the best animals for themselves. This hypocrisy, this offering of the worst of the flock, was so offensive to the Lord that even though he himself had commanded that these sacrifices be made, the Lord stated in verse 10 of chapter 1, the key verse of this chapter, that he would prefer that the priests would just shut the gates to the temple and allow the fires on the altar to go out. And then the Lord reminded his people that his purposes will be fulfilled in his time. In the latter part of verse 11, the Lord said, "My name will be great among the nations." In the latter part of verse 14, the Lord said, "I am a great king, and my name is feared among the nations." Just as we had seen when we studied Zechariah, the majesty and the power and the glory of the Creator are implied in his name, Yehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the name which appeared 8 times in the 14 verses of Malachi chapter 1. The primary application point for our lives today out of chapter 1 is that we need to remember that the Lord of hosts is worthy of only our very best offerings, because just as it was in Malachi's time, what we offer to the Lord in terms of the time we spend with him and in terms of what we offer to him reflects the condition of our heart and the true value we accord to his name. The Lord has told us that he loves us. In return, we show him that we love him by learning who he is and about his character, by obeying his commandments, and by giving him the best that we have. In chapter 1, we saw that the priests were allowing the people to bring God less than their best. The priests accepted from the people animals which, according to the Levitical requirements, were not acceptable as sacrifices to the Lord. Not only that, but they also dishonored God in that they despised the very privilege of being priests. Verse 13 of chapter 1 says that the priests found their service to God to be tiresome and they disdainfully sniffed at it. In the first 9 verses of chapter 2, the Lord rebuked the priests for their contempt for their privileged position among the people of Israel. He warned them that their failure to keep his covenant commandments would result in the withdrawal of all covenant blessings and the invocation of all covenant curses. Verses 1 and 2 read, "And now this commandment is for you, O priests, if you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Part of the function of the priests was to bless the people, but the Lord was cursing their blessings. In fact, if you look ahead to chapter 3, verse 11, it seems that the Lord had already sent some kind of devouring insect on their crops, because the verse indicates that the Lord would rebuke that devourer so that it would not destroy the fruits of the ground. Since the Levites were supported by a tithe of all the people of Israel, if there were no crops, not just the people, but also the Levites and the priests would go hungry. Did you notice that twice in verse 2, the Lord rebukes the priests for not taking to heart their obligation to honor his name? We think of the heart as the center of our emotions or feelings, but the Hebrew meaning was different. For them, the heart was what we would consider to be the mind. The heart was where decisions and choices and plans were made. The Lord was commanding the priests to think about the importance of fidelity to the covenant promises and the consequences of breaking the law of Moses. They needed to take seriously their privileged positions and their services to God and to the people. In verse 3, the Lord warned the priests that he was going to rebuke their offspring. The word there is seed, and it is not clear whether it refers to the seeds that were planted for crops. If that is the case, then what the Lord was saying is that he would curse the seeds that they planted so that the seeds would not even germinate, much less produce a harvest. But if the Lord was talking about their children, then his meaning was that he would turn their children, who were meant to be a blessing, into a burden and a curse. In the latter part of verse 3, the Lord said that he would spread the refuse of their feasts on the faces of the priests. The refuse from the sacrifices which the priests made was taken outside the camp and burned. This is in Exodus 29:14. If the Lord spread this refuse into the faces of the priests, then they would be unclean and they would be disqualified from serving the Lord within the temple. One commentator indicated that the priests would not only be unclean, but would also be required to stay outside the camp. Perhaps that's the meaning of the last clause in verse 3, which says, "And you will be taken away with it." When that happened, verse 4 says that then the priests would know that the Lord himself had sent this commandment to them and that its purpose was to purify the priests so that the Lord's covenant with Levi might continue. This covenant was the Lord setting aside the Levites for special service to him. According to verse 5, their faithful service would result in life and peace for them because they respected the Lord and feared his name. We saw in chapter 1 that the complaint that the Lord lodged against the priests involved the Mosaic system of sacrifices. Here in chapter 2, the Lord's complaint deals with the failure of the priests in their teaching ministry. Unlike Levi and his immediate descendants, the priests at the time of Malachi were not obeying God's law themselves, and even worse, they were causing the people to stumble as well. The last part of verse 5 and verses 6 and 7 describe a godly priest. Let's make a list of the characteristics we can find out of these verses. He reveres the Lord. He stands in awe of the name of the Lord. True instruction is in his mouth. Unrighteousness is not found on his lips. He walks with the Lord in peace and uprightness. He turns many back from iniquity. His lips preserve knowledge. Men seek instruction from his mouth because he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Unfortunately, the behavior of the priests of Malachi's day stood in stark contrast to those of the earliest priests, as well as that of Malachi, whose name means my messenger. Verse 8 says, "But as for you," he's speaking to the priests of Malachi's time, "you have turned away from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts." Notice the definite article, the instruction. What is meant here is the law of Moses, the Torah. Indeed, the Hebrew word that is translated in verse 8 as the instruction is Torah, Strong's number 8451. When verse 8 says that the priests had caused many to stumble by the Torah, what it means is that they had so misled the people that the people did not understand, much less keep, the requirements of God's law. The priests corrupted the covenant of Levi in the sense that their behavior, which was far more than mere negligence, but rather was intentional bad faith, jeopardized the continuance of that covenant. Before we move on to verse 9, let's look at some of the cross-references that were in the homework. We already know that from among the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Levi, the Levites, were set aside for service to the Lord. From among the Levites, Aaron and his descendants would serve as the priests. According to Numbers chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, the Lord gave the tribe of Levi to the priests, meaning Aaron and his sons, to serve them in performing their duties as delineated by the Lord. Because the tribe of Levi, the Levites, were not given any land as their inheritance, the remaining 11 tribes were commanded to tithe, that is, to give one-tenth of the best of their produce and animals to support the Levites. In turn, the Levites were required to give the best one-tenth of their one-tenth to the priests. Because the Levites had been set aside for special service to the Lord, Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 10, sets out that the Levites should teach the law of Moses to Israel. Of course, that means they too were required to observe God's law and to keep his covenant. Returning to Malachi, verse 9 makes it clear that the priests had failed abysmally in their duty to instruct the people regarding God's law. As a result, the Lord stated that because the priests were not keeping his ways, but were showing partiality in the instruction, he had made the priests despised and abased before all the people. The priests were the ones who ought to have been men of integrity and highly respected in the community. But these priests were so hypocritical in their behavior that all the people saw it and had no respect for them. Beginning with chapter 1, verse 6, through chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord has been primarily addressing the priests. He has charged them with three primary sins. The first was their violation of the Levitical requirements regarding sacrifices. The priests were allowing the people to bring to God blind and lame and maimed and sick animals instead of requiring them to bring unblemished and perfect sacrifices. The second sin was that the priests dishonored God in that they despised the very privilege of being priests. They found their service to God to be tiresome, and they disdainfully sniffed at it. The third sin was their failure to keep the law of Moses themselves, and their failure to teach the truth to the people, and their misleading of the people so that the people also failed to keep the law of Moses. Beginning now with verse 10, the primary focus shifts from the priests to the people themselves. This address of the Lord extends from verse 10 of chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 6. Just as in the first five verses of chapter 1, in which the people thought that the Lord did not love them, when the real problem was that they neither loved nor honored him, a similar problem existed here, beginning at 2:10. Not acknowledging, that they themselves behaved unjustly toward one another and indifferently toward the Lord. They thought that the Lord was unjust and indifferent toward them. Out of the remaining 8 verses of chapter 2, the word treacherous or treacherously appears 5 times in verses 10, 11, 14, 15, and 16. So let's do a word study on that word. The Hebrew word is bagad, Strong's number 898, and it means to act deceitfully, faithlessly, or treacherously. It comes from a root which means to cover with a garment. So it means to act covertly, but the intent is to deceive or to betray. In verse 10, Malachi asks the following questions given him by the Lord. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Up to this point, the pattern in the book of Malachi has been a dialogue in which the Lord either asks a question or makes a charge, to which the people feign innocence because they resent the question and the accusation in the first place. Here, in verse 10 of chapter 2, Malachi asks 3 questions. In fact, it seems to me that in verses 10 through 15 and again in verse 17, it is Malachi himself speaking directly to the people rather than quoting the Lord as he had all the way up to chapter 2, verse 10. In this verse 10, Malachi reminds the people of Israel that they are all brothers, all a nation which the Lord himself had created and raised up, beginning with Abraham. It was wrong for them to treat one another treacherously, particularly because by doing so, they were profaning the covenant of their fathers. At this point, we are going to pause again for another word study, this time the word profane. We saw it before in chapter 1, verse 12, in which the Lord accused the priests of profaning his name. Here in chapter 2, verse 10, it is the covenant of their fathers. In other words, the Mosaic covenant, also known as the Old Covenant, which is being profaned. The word appears again in verse 11 of chapter 2, in which it is the sanctuary of the Lord, that is the temple, which the people had profaned. In English, when the word profane is used as an adjective, it can mean secular as opposed to sacred, or it can mean irreverent or disrespectful, ungodly, unbelieving, sacrilegious, obscene, vulgar, or impure. As a verb, to profane means to desecrate, to violate, to defile. The English word comes from the Latin root profanus, which means unholy. So that tells us a lot about the meaning of the word. In Hebrew, the word is kalal, Strong's number 2490. And literally, it means to bore or to drill, to wound. Thus, it means to pollute, to defile, to profane. In some contexts, however, the Hebrew word can also mean to begin. In the context of the 3 times that this word appears in Malachi, the word refers to the desecration, the defilement, the rendering of the holy into unholy of, in the case of chapter 1, verse 12, the name of the Lord, and in the case of chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, it is the covenant between God and his people, dating back to the time of Abraham, as well as perhaps the temple or the people themselves. Here in Malachi chapter 2, the Israelites were profaning the Mosaic covenant as well as the sanctuary of the Lord, by divorcing their Jewish wives and marrying pagan women. This was treachery, as they broke their vows to their wives and to God. According to Exodus 34, verses 11 through 14, and Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4, the people of Israel were not to marry the people of other nations. The reason was to keep the Israelites from falling into the idolatry of the pagan nations. Time and again in Israel's history, the men married women from the surrounding pagan nations, and the wives turned the hearts of their husbands away from the Lord. It happened even to Solomon, to whom the Lord appeared twice, and to whom the Lord gave exceptional wisdom. And it was also a problem that was addressed in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, as well as in Malachi. History provided ample proof that there was a very good reason why the Israelites were not to marry the people of other nations. This prohibition was part of God's law, which the priests were supposed to have preserved and to have instructed the people accordingly. Malachi 2:11 sets out this problem explicitly. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. In verse 12, the Lord pronounced a curse against those men. The wording of verse 12 can be difficult to understand, so let's take a look at it as it appears in the New American Standard. Quote, "As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts." The phrase, "everyone who awakes and answers," can be better understood in the NIV translation, that's the New International Version, as "whoever he may be." So what this verse is saying is that anyone who divorced his wife and then married the daughter of a foreign god, in other words, a pagan woman, the Lord would cut that person off from the tents of Jacob, whoever that man might be, even if he should come and present an offering to the Lord of hosts. This last clause about presenting an offering to the Lord of hosts reveals another sin of the people besides treachery against their wives and against the terms of the Mosaic covenant. That sin is hypocrisy. After committing these sins of treachery, these same men would bring an offering to the Lord of hosts, and then, as verse 13 continues, they would cover the altar of the Lord with tears, seeking the Lord's blessing, but weeping because the Lord refused to receive their offering. Translating that into today's terms, it would be as if a Christian presumed upon the grace of God and deliberately sinned, expecting God to forgive that sin, even if he should never repent. Instead of forgiving these men in Malachi's time, the Lord was ready to cut them off. The Hebrew word for cut off is the same one that appeared seven times in the book of Zechariah. It is Karath, Strong's number 3772, and it means to cut off, to cut down, to fell. By implication, then, the word can mean to destroy or consume. Again, the people feigned ignorance and innocence. In verse 14, they wanted to know why the Lord was refusing to accept their offerings and refusing to bless them. Malachi explained to them that the Lord himself had acted as a witness when these men and their wives had entered into the covenant of marriage. This covenant, which the men were now breaking by dealing treacherously against the wives of their youth. The beginning of verse 15 contains the only commendation for the people in this chapter. Malachi commended the relatively few husbands who had remained faithful to the word of the Lord. They are described as those who had a remnant of the Spirit. These men were seeking a godly offspring, sons and daughters who, like them, would be devoted to the Lord and would not fall into idol worship. In the latter part of verse 15 through the end of verse 16, we see the command, "Take heed to your spirit," repeated twice. though it is not clear to me whether it is Malachi or the Lord speaking the first time. Regardless of who was speaking, however, the command was from the Lord. The men needed to stop dealing treacherously against the wives of their youth. Verse 16 is one of a few verses that most people know out of the book of Malachi. In the NASB translation, the verse begins, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel." The word that is translated hate is the same Hebrew word we looked at earlier today. We saw that this word can express an emotion ranging from outright hatred to something much less intense. In this context, I believe it is safe to say that the word hate is used in the strongest possible sense here. The reason is that the Lord is speaking of the covenant of marriage. The word that is translated into English as divorce is shalach, Strong's number 7971. The word literally means to send away or to send out, to let go, to stretch out, to dismiss, or to cast out. According to Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, the verb means basically to send in the sense of, one, to initiate and to see that such movement occurs, or two, to successfully conclude such an action. The most frequent use of this Hebrew word indicates the sending of someone or something as a messenger. But in Deuteronomy 22:19, the word is used of divorcing a wife, sending her away. Lest this passage here in Malachi be misunderstood as an absolute condemnation of divorce, remember that divorce was permissible when one party or the other had already broken his or her marriage vows. In fact, the Lord himself divorced the northern kingdom of Israel because of her adulteries. This is in Jeremiah 3:8 and Hosea 2:2. Moreover, in Ezra chapter 9, Ezra commanded divorce in the case of the Jewish men who had already divorced their Jewish wives and had married pagan women. Ezra required the men to divorce the pagan women. And that was only a couple of decades before the time of Malachi. Ezra's command is not, however, a precedent for Christians who are married to unbelievers to follow. Check out 1 Corinthians 7:10 through 20. Nevertheless, we can now understand how important it is for believers not to marry unbelievers. If great King Solomon could have his heart turned away from the Lord by the pagan women he married, what makes us think that we would be any stronger than he was? Thus, in addition to the sins of treachery and hypocrisy, we can now add hostility. Before we move on, however, let's look at the reference within verse 16 to the man who covers his garment with wrong. Just as in Western society, a man gives a woman an engagement ring to wear, in ancient Israel, the man placed the corner of his garment over her. Cross-references in the Old Testament include Ezekiel 16:8 and Ruth 3:9. So the reference in verse 16 of Malachi 2 to a man's covering his garment with wrong, what this means is that instead of his garment covering his wife and symbolizing his love for her and his protection over her, his garment would symbolize his violence or hatred, hostility toward his wife. When they entered into the covenant of marriage, the husband and the wife became one flesh, and God was a partner and a witness to that union. The husband's divorce of his wife, his sending her away, rips apart the union of that one flesh. For a title for chapter 2 of Malachi, I wrote, "The failure of the priests to keep or to teach the law, and the treachery, hypocrisy, and hostility of the people." Although verse 17 is the last verse of chapter 2, remember that the division of chapters and verses were added later by man. Actually, this verse 17 starts, by my count, the fifth dialogue between the Lord and the people, and this dialogue continues through verse 6 of the next chapter. By way of review, the earlier four dialogues were in chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 2, verse 14. Here in verse 17, the charge is that the people had wearied the Lord with their words. Again, they challenge the accusation. How have we wearied him? The answer gives us the words themselves which wearied the Lord. They were complaints that those who did evil were good in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delighted in those who did evil. And where was the God of justice? The discussion follows in the first six verses of chapter 3, which we will pick up next week. What we can note right now is the blindness of the people. Their statements and their questions were really a projection of their own behavior. They were the ones who were behaving unjustly and treacherously and hypocritically. They were the ones whose behavior was evil, and they wondered why they were not good in the sight of the Lord and why the Lord did not delight in them. Apparently, they did not see their evil behavior as sinful, so they expected God's blessings. They had completely forgotten that it was their obedience to God's law which was the condition precedent to receiving the blessings of God. Remember that God's purpose in creating and raising up the nation of Israel was to shine the light of God's holiness into the dark world of the Gentile nations. Israel was intended to be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. Priests serve as an intermediary between God and man, and Israel, as a kingdom of priests, was meant to draw all the nations of the world to the Lord. In the early part of Solomon's reign, Israel was such a place. All the nations of the world came to see what it was that Israel had that made them so unique, so different, and so special. The glory of the Lord was manifested through Israel at that time. Because of Solomon's slide into idolatry in his latter years, the Lord cut his life short, and in the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam, the Lord allowed the nation of Israel to be split into two kingdoms. Both kingdoms, particularly the north, took a headlong dive into idolatry. The Lord sent the Assyrians to take the northern kingdom into captivity, and then later he sent the Babylonians to chasten the southern kingdom, Judah. Israel, both north and south, was no longer esteemed among the nations, but became the laughingstock of the world. After the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, the Lord stirred the heart of the Persian rulers to allow the Israelites, the Jews, to return home to Israel. Having been chastened by the Lord for 70 years, they had the opportunity to begin again and to obey the Lord so that they could once more be his means of drawing all the nations back to himself. Unfortunately, however, the Jews had not repented during the time of captivity, and shortly after their return to the land, they lapsed back into the sins that made them an ineffective, or worse, a bad witness to the world of the Lord. They missed their opportunity to glorify God in the midst of their troubles. The same principle applies to us on an individual level. Let us take heed to our spirits. The hardships we endure, the fiery trials we are required to bear, the flood of problems and woes that threaten to take us under and drown us are also opportunities to glorify God before a watching world. I said a watching world, but the only ones watching you may perhaps be the most important ones watching, meaning your children, your grandchildren, your circle of friends, and your extended family. According to 1 Peter 2:9, we Christians are also a royal priesthood, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It is during the most trying times that we can honor the Lord the most. When we are at the end of ourselves, when we have no strength left, when we do not see how we can bear one more problem, it is the highest and purest form of worship to tell the Lord that in the midst of all that, though he should slay us, we do trust him, we will trust him to work all these hardships for his greater glory and for our good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says that we are supposed to give thanks in all things, in everything, for this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. In the midst of troubles, we can thank him for loving us as sons and daughters, and so refining us as silver is refined. We can remember that when we are weak, he is strong, and we can rejoice in our weakness. We can allow other brothers and sisters in Christ to come to our aid, and we can gratefully receive their help. We can reach out to others whose circumstances may not be worse than our own, but are certainly different. We can deal with others, especially our spouses, honorably, justly, and with integrity. We can show our love for our Lord and honor his name by being obedient to his word, by believing in his promises, by never doubting his love or his character, by believing he is worthy, by giving him the best that we have. And those who are watching us may be drawn by our godly behavior into their own relationship with Jesus Christ. As K. Arthur said at the beginning of Lesson 2, what would life and our relationships with others look like if we loved God supremely and if our relationship with him governed all of life? How would your life look if you saw your role as a priest to the world around you? Our final hymn was written in 1879 by Washington Gladden. O Master, let me walk with thee in lowly paths of service free. Tell me thy secret, help me bear the strain of toil, the fret of care. Help me the slow of heart to move by some clear winning word of love. Teach me the wayward feet to stay and guide them in the homeward way. Teach me thy patience, still with thee in closer, dearer company, in work that keeps faith sweet and strong, in trust that triumphs over wrong, in hope that sends a shining ray far down the future's broadening way, in peace that only thou canst give. With thee, O Master, let me live. Amen.